All right, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. This year, we've been going through the whole theme, the idea of now concerning the spiritual. And so we've been tackling all things spiritual, spirituality, spiritual warfare. This summer, we're starting a series, and we're going to do, we'll begin in a few weeks on actually the fruit of the Spirit, which will lead us in the summer. And then after the summer is done in the fall, we're going to go straight into the gifts of the Spirit. And we felt like it was very important that before we talked about the gifts and really operating the gifts, you better have the fruit first. Otherwise, if you don't have the fruit, the gifts will ruin you. And I'm going to actually talk about a little bit about that today. We've been going through a lot of different aspects. And today, I want to wrap up this kind of mini-series on the religious spirit. In other words, really, an evil spirit assigned to the church in the area of spirituality and religion and church and all these things. And so we'll be going through this. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. We've been reading this together throughout our time. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. It says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God. Thank you for all of our fathers. Thank you for loving them, God. Thank you for equipping us and using us, God. And thank you that, Lord, that we can only be a good father, Lord, as we look to you, because you are the only good father, Lord. And as we take on your character, as we take on your personality, God, your love and your care, Lord, then we can also be good fathers. And so please teach us, God. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us now through your word, Lord. And to that end, we ask you to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive with the Spirit. It's in each one of us, individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just convey your words, God, but convey your heart. Oh, we thank you, Lord. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. So look on the screen. My message today is the antidote for a religious spirit. This is, if you don't know, this is verbal Kent, otherwise known as Kaiser Soze, who's otherwise Kevin Spacey in the movie Usual Suspects. And in this movie, he says something, this is one of the best lines in the whole movie. He says, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist." It came out of a movie. I actually did some research. It actually came out of a philosopher, and he kind of copied this. A French philosopher said this, a theologian. But the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist. Now, I think the devil has done an amazing job in this regard. Now, we at Solomon's Porch, we're a charismatic church, and so we obviously believe there's a devil and evil spirits and all those things. But I would probably say that most of us, we live our day-to-day life as if there actually isn't one. Let's just be honest for a moment, right? Most of the things, we mostly attribute good things to God, which is good, but we also attribute a lot of the bad things to God as well. And so we don't really pay any mind to the role of the devil in terms of evil in the world and all these sorts of things that happen. Let me give you a better quote. This is C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. And he says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and half a materialist or a magician with the same delight." And so Lewis actually takes a middle road here, and he says there are actually two errors that happen in the church quite frequently. One is that we just don't believe they exist, and we live life as if there's no spiritual world that's out there, the materialist, or we go on the other flip side, and we believe he's behind every bush. The wind blows, that was the devil. You walked today, you lost your keys, that was the devil. You tripped on the concrete, that was the devil. But there are people that live like that. And these are two extreme views, but two very popular views that happen. I want you to know, I mean, without any doubt, the devil is real. Our Israel team just came back a week and a half ago, and we went to Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Museum. Brothers and sisters, you cannot walk through that museum and come out thinking there is no evil or no devil in this world. There's no way that sane men can do those things that they did to the Jewish people, right, without recognizing there is major evil in this world. It's true. I'll give you one of my own testimonies. When I was a youth pastor, God was doing these amazing things in the midst of our youth group. And I remember one particular, one Sunday, it was actually, I believe it was Father's Day. And we had a Father's Day, and it was the first time I ever in my life cast out a demon. But that's not the story I'm going to share. So that happened on Father's Day. And then we got into our winter retreat, and we're at a retreat. And for whatever reason, there was such a heavy, heavy, heavy presence of God. But accompanied with a heavy, heavy presence of God was also a heavy unveiling, I would say, of the demonic realm. I was at this retreat. Actually, my friend Tom Bonner, so some of you guys know, Tom was our guest speaker at our retreat. And so we're having this retreat. We're up in the mountains having a great time. And all of a sudden, during our worship time, unsolicited, there were these demonic manifestations from some of our youth group kids. And it was crazy. So we would take them into a room, and Tom and I would sit there, and we'd cast out these demons. We honestly didn't really know what we were doing. We just yelled a lot. And so we're casting out these demons, and then you know, we go back to worship, and another kid would start manifesting. And so we'd go in, and when I talk about manifesting, I'm talking about, like, you know, bodily kind of craziness. I mean, the eyes would roll back. You just see white of their eyes. They start foaming at the mouth. Some of them would actually take on a different voice of their own. I mean, it's like exorcist kind of stuff. It was crazy. Trust me, I'm saying that. It was crazy, man. And so I'm doing this, and I just remember this one particular young woman, and she was a sophomore in high school. She was probably about 4'9" tall. I mean, she's tiny. And so we're trying to cast this demon out of her, and it really wasn't getting anywhere. And she was, you know, trying to choke herself. I mean, it was just really crazy. And so finally, you know, we seem to get some leeway. And this is I'm not making this up. This is literally what happened. I was kind of sitting behind her, and her neck was kind of not like all the way back, but you know, her neck was pulled back, and in this raspy demonic voice said, "Sam." I was like, "Oh, crap." You know? I mean, there was the first part of me I felt proud, like, I'm known in hell. You know? You know RT's book, right? You know? Famous, ever known. I was like, oh, man, they know my name in hell. That's actually not such a good thing, you know, when you think about it. And so she said this little tiny girl, I mean, tiny, 80 pounds, "Sam!" And, you know, and I said, "What?" She goes, "Yeah, you know, it was so freaky." She said, "You know, you're something to the effect like, you know, you're evil just like me, you know." And it's like, "Ha ha 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 ha," and I freaked out, man. Like the hairs in the back of my neck, ding, you know, standing back. And you know, I was just being very religious, and I say, "Yes, we're all sinners saved by grace." But I had to leave the room. I was freaked out, man. So Tom and I, we both left the room. And we're outside, and it was freezing cold in the snow, but we're in our t-shirts, and we're so warm still. Because we're freaking out. And so we went back in, and we really couldn't do much. And, you know, we just kind of passed it up. You know, we said in Jesus' name about a million times. Nothing really happened. Whatever happened later on, we go back to the retreat. Actually, a lot of kids got healed during that time. She left our church. And that was a winter retreat, so that was around December. We hadn't seen her for like 3 or 4 months. And all of a sudden, one day, she shows up at church. And now she's desperate. Well, in between that time, so I was in seminary during that time. And in between that time, from the winter, I decided that I better go learn some more about this stuff because our kids are getting hit with all these demonic manifestations. And so thankfully at that time, Fuller Seminary had a class called Power Encounter. You know, Dr. Charles Kraft, who's been a guest at our church here. And so he was teaching on the demonic realm. And so I learned that, you know, one of the things he said is what the enemy does, he tries to intimidate you. And I was sitting in class, yeah, that's exactly what happened to me. Totally intimidated. And so I learned, you know, some tools. He equips me. I read a bunch of books, and now I'm ready. I'm ready for whatever happens. So she shows up to church about 4 months later, still a tiny little girl. And she says that, you know, she didn't want to deal with anything. She was, number one, she was embarrassed, even though, you know, we did it in a very dignified way. And she just didn't want to deal with her stuff. You know, basically with her, she had this deep hatred for her mother. And that was kind of the entry point in this. And she had this deep, mom was one of those major, you know, Korean tiger moms, right? I mean, really, really tiger momish. And so she's resentment and bitterness and anger towards her mom, and unresolved, it opened a door. Remember, he says, do not, you know, give the devil a foothold. And so devil definitely had a foothold, and they eventually turned into a stronghold inside of her. And so she comes back and she says, I can't take this anymore. She can't sleep. Once she sleeps, the devil throws her off the bed. You know, she starts convulsing, all kinds of crazy stuff. So that was Friday night service. I take her into my office and I said, okay, we're going to take care of this because now I'm equipped. You know, I know what I'm doing. The devil ain't gonna mess me up anymore. And so I'm in my office, and she's doing it again. You know, she's trying to choke herself, all kinds of things. She tries to grab scissors, you know, from my desk, and all this crazy. It's intimidation, basically. And so I just sit there like Dr. Kraft, cool as a cucumber, man, right? She's doing all stuff. Go ahead, knock yourself out. It's not going to affect me. I just sat there, you know, and I just waited for the demon to, you know, finish their little showiness. You know, and then the devil, the demon was not too happy about this. So on my desk, I have this picture of one of my spiritual heroes, which is Lauren Cunningham. And so I took a picture with Lauren Cunningham. So it's a picture of me and Lauren, and, you know, we're hugging each other. And so she goes, and in this spiritual state, she goes and actually takes the picture out of the frame. You know, very meticulously, takes a picture out of the frame, and now I'm behind her, and she's in front of me, and she lifts it up. She lifts up the picture so I can see the picture and her, and she tears the picture of me and Lauren, but she doesn't tear it in half, like one half of Lauren, one half me. She tears me in half, you know, so one third. So she sits there, this demon, this is crazy, and she goes, and she looks back and goes, heh, right? And this is only the grace of God. And I looked at her and I just said, that's okay. I got the negatives. You know? Again, only the grace of God. Because, you know, I'm not that witty. But it was because this thing's not going to intimidate me. I just said that. I said, that's okay. I got the negatives. Remember negatives back in the days before? All right, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? So I got the negatives, no problem. And the evil spirit just, and then she calmed down. It's like that intimidation, basically, I won. And the devil's not going to intimidate me, and they know that they had lost. Because the only power they have is fear. And so next thing you know, I sat with her, and I said, hey, what's going on? And then she talked about her mom. I said, hey, can we pray? She repented, right? Done. Cleansed. You know, we kicked out the demons, and, you know, and she went on to enjoy the rest of her life. And I mean, I haven't seen her in a while, but last time I saw her was maybe 15 years ago or so. She's doing great. You know, graduated from college, has a healthy relationship with her parents now again, and all these things. And you don't have to have that kind of experience, you know, to believe that there's an evil spirits in the world, but it helps. I mean, it helped me, and I learned so many different things. And since then, we've actually spent so much time casting out demons in people's lives. And now, in a different way, you know, probably in these days, there's not going to be those kind of crazy manifestations. You know, we're a little older. We have our guard up a little bit more. The devil doesn't want to expose themselves in that way. You know, but deliverance happens a lot of other different ways, and especially through our river ministry and things. And these religious spirits, these ones, they're some of the most crafty of them all. You know, Pastor Nate, because, you know, I listened to the last two messages, you know, did a great job of setting the table for me in this way. And you know that there are many different kinds of demons. The Bible is very clear about that. And this religious spirit is the one of the most deadliest because it's so covert. When it comes into that area of religion, there's something so powerful about it. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, what do you think about Christians trying to do God's work and yet go about it in such a dastardly way? You know what I mean? It's crazy. You know, you guys know Pastor Sam Kim. Pastor Sam Kim's church in California is infamous. I mean, this church is infamous in the area because, you know, when they have elder meetings and elder meetings get heated, in his church's elder meetings, they bring guns. It's crazy. Yeah, true. Guns. Police had to be called at his church many times. And elders would fist fight, I mean, like punch each other out in their board meetings. Now, just nice Christian people acting a fool. You know what I mean? I mean, dangerous in that way. I mean, what do you attribute that to? It's not just sinfulness. There's something much more dastardly going on behind the scenes. How about Christian people that are standing up for truth? You know, like they believe in the Bible so much. It's just so into them. They desire truth so much that they'll punish anybody that thinks differently than they do. That they'll go out of the way to be so malicious. How does that happen? It's not just sinfulness, brothers and sisters. There's something very dastardly going on behind the scenes, all wrapped up in this idea of religion, in this idea of spirituality. And that's why it's so deceptive that happened around us. I mean, you look at all these different things. Remember, the religious spirit is an evil spirit that's assigned to the church in the area of religion and spirituality. The overriding goal of the religious spirit is to replace the Holy Spirit in our experience of God. That's what the religious spirit ultimately wants to do. He wants you to replace the Holy Spirit. He wants you to have mechanical prayers instead of spirit-filled prayers. He wants you to go about religious activity in a very rote, mechanical way instead of the life in the Spirit. He wants to replace the Holy Spirit in our experience of God. Now, Pastor Nate last week gave you seven. I have a little bit more for you. Seven signs of religious spirit. We'll go through real quick. An inability or an unwillingness to receive a rebuke or correction. I can't tell you how many times people have left our church because pastors were doing the biblical work of correcting people. You know, and it was such simple things. Be like, hey, man, you know what? Honestly, you probably shouldn't drink so much. And then post it on Facebook all the time. Simple thing. I'm leaving this place. You know, I'm like, go ahead, stupid knucklehead, you know? I mean, but it's crazy how people get so offended because church leaders are doing the biblical work of bringing correction to people's lives. It happens all the time. How dare, you know, this is the way, don't judge me. And I say, well, you just judge me, that I judge you. So you don't judge me? I mean, see, it doesn't get anywhere, you know what I mean? But that's the religious spirit refrain, don't judge me, only God is my judge. No, that's not true, right? That's actually not that biblical if you think about it. So your inability or unwillingness to receive a rebuke or correction. Number two, competing against other people or other churches. Number three, graceless criticalness. Number four, craving people's recognition, especially for spirituality. This is key, right? It's like, yes, you know, someone shares a testimony, we want everyone to know, I was the one that prayed for her. I was the one that gave her the prophetic word. Hey, you didn't mention, it was me. Right? This is you're craving people's recognition for your spirituality. I'm the one who read the Bible in 1 year. Make sure everyone knows it was me. You know, or I read it 10 times. See how lame that is? But there's such joy that we derive from that because it's the work of the religious spirit. Number five, living a double life. You know, leading worship on Sunday and getting drunk on Saturday night. That's living the double life. You know what I mean? Number six, mechanical spiritual life. A clear test for this. If you're praying and like, I don't know if you got, I pray lists because, you know, I try to be organized. But you know how you could tell when you're under the auspices of a religious spirit? Is let's say you have a list of like 20 and you get to 19 and you start really feeling really good that you're finishing your prayers. You know what I mean? Like then you're like 15, 16 and you're like, ooh, I'm almost done. This is how exciting. I'm almost done. You know, 19, 20, oh, I'm done. When you have that kind of feeling, you're pretty much under the influence of a religious spirit. You know, when you're in love, you don't want to go. You know what I mean? You remember, I mean, I know you guys, remember when you guys were dating? I know you're married now, but remember when you were dating and the end of your date was coming, to a close? You know what I used to do when because I used to always take Lisa home, I would drive really slow. I did. I drive really slow. Otherwise, I drive really fast. But these, because I just didn't want the date to end. You know what I mean? I wanted to spend as much time as possible with her before, you know, I had to leave. And so in that same way, when you got the list going and you get towards the end of the list and you're like so relieved. Oh, basically what it is, oh, okay, good. My religious duty of the day is done. That's when your spirituality becomes mechanical. Mechanical spiritual life. Number seven, empty emotionalism. You know, like you have to cry. You have to, do these things. You have to get these goosebumps. You know, that's when you know that you're, you know, with the Lord or everything is driven by your emotions. Listen, we are emotional people, but we are not driven by our emotions. It's a clear distinction there. Look, I have a few more before we get into it. Number eight. You feel that your theology is superior to other churches and other people. Like God speaks to everybody, but God really speaks to you. You are really the caretaker of modern theology in this way. Like our interpretation of theology is superior to everyone else's. Brothers and sisters, this is a clear sign. We didn't know first and foremost that when we approach theology, you must approach theology with humility. Think about it. James tells us, you know the only people on this side of the earth, this side of heaven, that have perfect theology? You know who it is? It's the demons. James says the demons know and they shudder. They're the only ones on this side of heaven. We just need to approach theology with great, great humility. And we need to be very open to the opinions of others when it comes to peripheral matters. It's really important. I love what Augustine said. And I think St. Augustine, gave us really a great way to look at differences of theological persuasion or opinion. He says, in essential matters, unity. There must be unity. In non-essential matters, peace. You know, non-essential meaning, well, do you sprinkle baptism? You know, do you dunk? Full immersion. Those are non-essential matters. In non-essential matters, peace. But in all matters, love. This is how we should approach theology with people that may not agree with our theology or our form of theology. Because there's a lot of different forms. There's a lot of different ideas. There's a lot of differences. And when we approach that, you can't have this idea that your theology is superior to anyone else's. You guys understand that heart? When that's operating, that's the work of a religious spirit. The religious spirit is convincing you that your theological expertise or your interpretation is better than anyone else's. It's a bad place to be. Number nine, this also happens. When you feel that you're closer to God than most other Christians. When you feel that you're closer to God than most other Christians. right? When you feel, this happens like this, when you feel you're at the forefront of what God is doing on the earth right now. I'm not talking about like a gratitude, you know? Sometimes I feel like, oh my goodness. You know, for me personally, like I feel like I got saved in just the perfect time. I got saved, this is back in 1992, 93. I got saved when God was doing an incredible movement all over the earth. And it was just like the perfect time. A lot of mindsets were changing. You know, people from very traditional traditions were becoming more open to the Holy Spirit. And it was just kind of like, you know, you didn't leave the Bible aside to follow the Spirit. And it was just like this really special time in the church. And so I'm grateful for that. But I don't think I'm superior to everyone else, you know, if they hadn't experienced that. But this is what the religious spirit does. It makes us feel that we're closer to God than other Christians. You feel like you're at the forefront of what God is doing. You feel that you're more superior than other Christians. Like God, I mean, God hears everyone's prayers, but he really hears your prayers the best. It's something to that effect. And we feel like our church is superior to other churches. Like our church, SP's the best. I mean, there's no church like SP. That's not true. There's a lot of churches like SP. We're just a regular church. You're trying to do what God has called us to do. You know, or you feel, it doesn't really appeal to us, but we feel like our denomination is superior to other denominations. You know, unfortunately, this happens a lot, especially to charismatic people. For whatever, it also happens to Bible-believing people. It's like, oh, we know the Bible the best, and there's that. But when it comes to especially prophetic people, Or these type of things, or people really gifted in supernatural gifts like healing, or these type of things, it's something. It's like you feel special, but above and beyond other people. It's you know, we had a season in our church, and so I'm reticent to share because some of you guys are sitting in this room right now, and you would probably agree with me. But we had a season in our church where we had this little movement of a few people, and they were practicing the gifts, and they were doing inner healing and deliverance and all these things. But there was such a pride about this little group, and they just felt like they just heard God better than anybody else, and that they were just closer to God and all these things. And it was just ugly. You know, it's just this feeling, this attitude that we're better Christians than anybody else. You know, I was talking to a few people on the Israel trip, and, you know, we're talking about a few people that we know, and that's basically exactly what it's about. It's like, man, it's just, you know, when you're around these groups of people, you just feel horrible, right? Because they're just better Christians than you. They're just more gifted than you are. And it's not like an empirical thing. It's just that there's an air about them. So I'm just better than you are. I just hear God better than you hear God. I'm more prophetic than you. I'm more gifted than you. I'm special. And they ooze out this feeling of, I'm better than you. When that's happening, that is the work of religious spirit. Religious spirit has entered in, and it's causing us to walk in this spiritual pride that happens in our lives, you know. And this happened to me too. When I was at my university, when I was the campus pastor, I had this season probably for about 18 months. And in 18 months, every time I would go to a church service and there was a prophetic person, all kinds of things. Number one, I would always get a prophetic word. It didn't matter if there was 5,000 people in the audience, 10 people in the audience. Wherever I went during these stages, I would always get a prophetic word. And so my friends would actually say, Sam, you go sit over there. You know, like sit away from me. Because, you know, usually the prophetic guy, you know, chooses an area and chooses one person in the area. And so they knew that I was going to get chosen. So they wanted me to sit somewhere else so that they can get chosen as well. You know, I literally had this season of 18 months, and every time I got picked and called, and they would say, you're an apostle. And I'd be like, what is that? You know, I mean, I had no idea what that was. It's like, you know, God's calling you to, you know, apostolic ministry. So I read some books and things like that. And I started reading, I started getting, whoa, I'm an apostle. You know, that guy's just a pastor. That guy's just a teacher.
I'm an apostle. I read the Bible. The apostle comes first. First, apostles. Then prophets, right? Even the prophets bow down to me now. Listen, I never said that out loud, by the way, okay? I never said I was better than everyone else because I'm an apostle, but gosh darn it, I felt it inside. And I, you know, there was just this kind of this confidence. But it wasn't a God confidence. You know what I mean? You know the difference between self-confidence and God confidence? Like, you want to have God confidence. You don't want self-confidence. And so I was walking in self-confidence, like, oh, dude, I'm an apostle. Even though I don't know what that means, but it's in the Bible and it's first, so that must be a good thing. And it appealed to my own competitive spirit in that way. And so I resonated with this. I felt, if I was going to take a lie detector test, and during those 18 months and I kept getting these prophetic words, I mean, these are from major, major prophetic people in the United States. And if I took a lie detector test and they would have asked, do you think you're superior to other Christians? I would have said, yes. Because it's lie detector. I can't lie, right? Or maybe not lie detector test. Truth serum. And that's probably a better illustration. I would have said, yes, I am more superior to other Christians. That's the work of religious spirit. I was under the auspices of religious spirit. Whenever you think you're more superior, you're more gifted. Listen, we're going to talk about spiritual gifts later on, right? You know how ridiculous it is for us to take pride in our gifts? I mean, think about it. You know how ridiculous that is? They're not yours, number one. You didn't do anything to deserve this, number two. So how can you take so much pride in these things? I mean, it's crazy when we really think about this. It is a gift. Like, you didn't do anything for this. I know we celebrate birthdays and things like that, but is it really a great accomplishment? It's basically like you survived another year. You know, I mean, honestly, you know, like baby birthdays, you should actually celebrate the parents because they're the ones that did all the hard work. You just ate, you know, pooed, slept, you know what I mean? And stuff, but it's not such a great accomplishment, but we celebrate birthdays, of course, we know that. I'm not saying anything else, but I'm just having us think out of the box a little bit. But it happens like that. Think about it. By the way, whenever you think you're the best, you know, or your church is the best or something like that, you know what you really have done? You've actually taken God's place. Let me walk you through this. Just think about this for a moment. When you think that you're the best, or your church is the best, you're basically claiming omniscience, what only God can do. You know, what you're basically, you're taking God's place. You're saying that you know every other church in the world. And you know your church, and based on it, by your knowledge of every other church in the world, you have come to this incredible intellectual conviction, you know, that your church is the best. You just played God. You just basically said, right, that you are omniscient in this way. You're superior understanding, and you've come to this conclusion. Don't play God. Only God is God. And so let's get rid of that language altogether. Number 10. I only have 11, so that's two more. And then we get into the real message. Number 10. Don't worry. I only have one point, okay? That's why I'm doing this. I need to finish up. Number 10. Rapid rationalization. Rapid rationalization. When we become very quick to rationalize away, especially the supernatural. This is the auspices of religious spirit. Whenever you hear Bible teachers and people talk about and basically explain away miracles in the Bible, just be very aware that person is under the auspices of religious spirit. I'm talking about a Bible-believing person, but they do this. I heard this story. There was this pastor was talking to this skeptic, and the skeptic was saying, well, you know, in Egypt, when the Israelites were going out, they actually God did not really part the sea. You know, it was a very low, low tide. And during this time, thousands of years ago, the tectonic plates and, you know, all this geological mumbo jumbo, And so it was actually very, very low tide. And so they actually just walked through, the Red Sea. And so it really wasn't a miracle. It was just a very fortuitous moment, right? And so the pastor turned to the guy and says, "Wow, that's amazing." You know, because the guy was saying that they basically, walked through a couple of inches of water. And so it wasn't really a miracle. And the pastor's like, "Whoa, that's amazing." And the guy's like, "Why?" He goes, "Oh my goodness, that means the Egyptian army drowned in 2 inches of water. Wow. That's a greater miracle, you know?" But listen, when people start rationalizing, rapid rationalizations, especially they're trying to take the supernatural and they're trying to omit that from the church, it's the religious spirit. The religious spirit does not like miracles. Because miracles, man, miracles blow our mind. You know what I mean? Miracles, those things that are unexplained, you're like, "Oh." And then eventually what happens is there must be a God. There's got to be something outside of this material world that I'm inundated every day in my university, in my school, in my work, where they say this is only the material. And the miraculous opens us up to the supernatural. You know, God heals someone and you quickly rationalize it away. "Oh, no, no, it wasn't the Lord." I mean, I've had this so many times. You know, people come and, major injuries heal just like that. And at first, like, "Whoa." And then the next day, "Oh, yeah, that was like coincidence. So that was a fluke. I just started feeling." But it's like, well, exactly at that moment, we laid hands and we prayed for you and you were in pain. And when we said in Jesus' name, the pain was gone. And so now you're going to allude that to a circumstance or, you know, just some kind of freak occurrence or something like that. But the moment people start doing that rapid rationalization, next thing you know, they've basically come into the auspices of a religious spirit. I'm not talking about being skeptical. We should test all things. And so I'm not asking you just to accept all things. You know, we should test these. But I'm talking about an irrational unwillingness to believe what God is doing today is what God did in the Bible years before. It's an irrational unwillingness to believe. I remember I was driving in my car with my brother. We had taken my mom to the airport, you know, back there, to the mission field. She had come for a stay, and so we're driving back, and it was my brother, my sister-in-law, and, you know, I'm a new Christian. I'm on fire. God healed me. I mean, I've had like 3 or 4 miracles happen where, God supernaturally healed me of stuff. And I was really excited. You know, my brother was driving. You know, his wife was in the other seat. I was in the back. And I was leaning over and I was telling him, "Man, you know, I went to this church and God healed me of this and God healed me of that." And I'm so excited. I'm so pumped up. And my brother, who comes from more of a cessationist background, you know, PCA, my brother goes, "No, you didn't get healed." I was like, "What?" And both of them said, no, you didn't get healed." I said, no, I did. And our discussion got so heated after a while, I had to say, this is what I said. I said, "Hey, look, I'm sitting right here right now. I'm telling you I got healed." I said, "You calling me a liar?" I said, "Are you calling me? I'm telling you, like, I'm a rational, sane person. You know, I had a cut on my heel, painful, and when the pastor prayed, he didn't even touch me. When he prayed, next thing you know, that pain is literally gone, just like that. I'm not lying." I said, "Are you calling me a liar?" And then at that point, we decided never to talk about spiritual issues together ever again. And we still haven't to this day, right? It's just this incredible, irrational unwillingness to believe. It was this grid, this grid that they had made up. And anything, even though, I mean, so it's like I could have an arm cut off and my arm could grow. And I said, "Look, I'm healed." I said, "No, you weren't. Here's my arm. It's right here. I'm telling you, I'm healed." "No, you weren't healed. You know, it's just a freak accident happened. You know, whatever the case may be." I mean, it's crazy. I'm sure you've encountered this. You may have also said this yourself at some point. "Oh, yeah, you know, that didn't really happen. That is just a freak accident. It's, you know, a figment of my imagination. I just wanted to get well." Well, that's good too. You know what I mean? Like, you got healed. I mean, give glory to God. But it doesn't happen that way. It's crazy. Rapid rationalizations, the auspices of religious. Remember, the religious spirit wants to replace our experience, or replace the Holy Spirit and our experience of God. The last one, number 11, huge, huge, false modesty. False modesty, or another way to call it, false humility. This is huge. When false modesty itself becomes a form of superiority or false humility. You know how you can tell when you walked into false humility or false modesty? When you cannot take a compliment. You come and, you know, let's say Jackie does CMP, you know, community morning prayer on Saturday morning. He rocks it, man. I mean, the Lord uses him, you know, and then afterwards a bunch of you guys come up, wow, Jackie, that was great. Your insights in the scriptures, wow, that was profound. And Jackie says, no. You know the classic Christian line? It wasn't me, it was God. Let me tell you, the next time someone says that to you, I have the perfect retort. You ready? Next time you compliment someone on spiritual matters and they said, oh, it wasn't me, it was God. You know what you say? It wasn't that good. It wasn't that good. You know? Simple. Like, most of you guys didn't get it, right? They just alluded this to being God. You know what I mean? It wasn't that good. Come on. It was just you too, you know? Because if it was really good, it would be 100 times better. You know, I mean, if it was really God, oh my goodness, it would be so much better. It wasn't that good, man. Come on. Just get over yourself, right? But seriously, the inability to receive a compliment. Let me quote a really smart guy again. This is C.S. Lewis again. C.S. Lewis, and by the way, this should be required reading for every Christian, the Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters actually was a newspaper column that Lewis wrote kind of for fun. You know what I mean? He just did it kind of as a hobby because he's a writer, so he's writing all the time. The Screwtape Letters is a story of this guy Screwtape, and he's like a really senior demon. And he's mentoring his nephew called Wormwood. And so, and they're basically trying to tempt this young believer who's like in the army. And so the whole story is about letters that they're going back and forth, and Wormwood and Screwtape are basically writing about how to entrap this officer. They're all different things. And this is what he says. This is how you tempt a new believer into false humility. This is what he says. He says, fix in his mind the idea that humility consists in trying to believe those talents to be less valuable than he believes them to be. He says, this is simply how it works, right? In other words, God has blessed this person. Make him think that it's not that big of a blessing. And so Jackie preaches, you know, incredible. Great job, Jackie. Oh, no, it wasn't me. It was the Lord. Then you say, oh, no, it wasn't that good, right? And then it goes on. It's this false modesty that happens in our life. And it's crazy how this thing works. It is so devious. See, a lot of people think that humility is putting yourself down, but it's not. It's not. There's a great verse, John 3:30. John 3:30 says, John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. That order is very, very important. A lot of Christians think that in order for us to be humble is we decrease. But you know, the reality is when you decrease, God does not increase. Because that's how God made you. When you decrease, in other words, you put yourself down, you're putting God down. Notice John says it the right way. When he increases, we automatically decrease. Brothers and sisters, it's not about putting yourself down. It's about lifting God up higher. He must increase and I must decrease. When he increases, we decrease. When we decrease and put ourselves down, he also decreases. We don't automatically lift him up. It doesn't work any other way. And so this false modesty is really so prevalent in the church. Your inability to take a compliment. Just say thank you. Pastor Sam, this is a great message. Thank you. Thank you. Right? To be proud of the gifts that God has given to you. To use it. You know what humility is? Humility is like, let's say you're an architect and you built the greatest building in the world. You know that it's the greatest building in the world, but you're just as happy as if someone else built it than you. That's what it means to be humble. It's not, oh, no, 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 it's, other buildings are better than mine. No, this is how God's blessed you. And false humility, false modesty is so ripe in the church these days. All right, so let's go to this one. Actually, let me finish off this whole thing. You know how deceptive the religious spirit is? Okay, don't raise your hand. But think about this. How many of you, when those eight things were being read last week and these next, four things this week here, how many of you were thinking about somebody else? How many of you guys were thinking, yeah, I know that person? And you never related or equated to yourself. That's the work of the religious spirit. Right? You're thinking, oh, yeah, that person's like that. Oh, yeah, I know that guy. Yeah, P. Sam's talking about that guy. I know that guy. And in the whole hearing of these 11 principles, these signs, you hardly ever equate it to yourself. That is the work of the religious spirit. It wants you to focus on other people. And when God's convicting you, you deflect it by thinking about other people. Or there's other people that need more help than I do. Or something to that effect. Brothers and sisters, the religious spirit is powerful. And it works. And it's active. You know, the religious spirit writes worship songs. The religious spirit preaches messages. It looks like light, but the source is dark, and eventually will bring us down. Okay, last one. So what's the antidote? Pastor Sam, what can I do? Yes, I may be under the influence, or I have been under the influence in my life at some point, many points, maybe right now, of a religious spirit. So what can we do? How to withstand? Now, I'll say this. Pride is the ultimate open door for the religious spirit. At the end of the day, pride, the elevation of self, is the ultimate open door for religious spirit. But for this one, I'm going to go to Paul. I think Paul gives us a really great way of looking at it. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, 15. Look what the Lord says, Romans 9, 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then verse 16, key verse. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. A man who wills, in other words, your discipline, it's the effort that you spend for this. Or the man who runs, in other words, it's not your actions, not what you do. So it's not your intentions, the man who wills, or your actions that bring us into this place of spirituality. It's all God who has mercy on us. It's all because God has mercy. Even for you to understand this message was not your superior intellect. It was not your ability even to grasp the English language and hear and understand what I'm saying. It wasn't your superior theology or your understanding of the Bible. The only reason that you can understand this message and take it to heart and have it change and transform you is simply because God had mercy on you. Turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good looking. Just say, it's God's mercy. It's the only way. You know what happened? You know what literally happened? Satan, was blinding you, but God, by his mercy, lifted the satanic veil over your eyes. He's opened your eyes. He's giving you the energy. He's giving you the power. He's God who had mercy on you. It's not good intentions, it's not discipline, it's not your superior effort, it's God who had mercy. Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Not your effort, not your strength, not your disciplines. I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's really simple. There's really only one antidote. I mean, it could express itself in different forms. There's really one antidote. You know what it is? Is being aware of the mercy of God in your lives. Being aware of the mercy of God in our lives. It's a continual awareness of His mercy in our lives. Brothers and sisters, ask yourself this question. Where would you be today without His mercy? Most of us, we think that we got to where we are because of our intellect, because of our education, because of our family. No, it's not a man who wills, it's not a man who runs, but on God who has mercy. I remember years ago, and this was when Elise was a baby, so this had to be 2005, probably 2006. And I was, my friend Che, you know, Cheon was in town. So he called me up and said, hey, I'm in town, and so, you know, let's hang out. So we got in my car, took him up to the peak, we had lunch, and, you know, we were just hanging out. And during that time, he was telling me, because, you know, I've been kind of outside of Southern California for a couple years now, and he's telling me about all these pastors that had fallen, you know, and I mean, like, really, really bad falling. Like, one guy that was, you know, got caught in alcoholism and homosexuality and all these things. I mean, it was crazy. And actually, one of the guys was actually a very, very good friend of mine. He was part of my wedding party, you know, and we had lost touch, but he's totally got scandalized and out of ministry, and I felt like just someone punched me in the gut. And I was having this conversation with Che, you know, as we were driving, and all these pastors falling because of sexual sin and alcoholism, and I was like, I was going, Che, why? You know, like, how can this happen? Why? But my attitude was more like, what's wrong with those guys? You know, I mean, what's going on here? And I still remember what Chase said. He just looked at me and he said, Sam, he said, it could be any one of us, but the mercy of God. And, I mean, I took a pause. And at first, I was like, no, I'll never do that. You know? And it was my pride. It's like, I'll never do that. That's crazy. You know, I don't like to drink, you know? And I like women. This is, you know, I'm not going to do that kind of stuff. And my pride would say, no, it's not. But that it kept ringing in my ears over and over again. It could be any one of us, but the mercy of God. And I finally, it took me about 2 weeks, and I finally came to that conclusion, yeah, it's not my strength, it's not my will, it's not my power, it's not my discipline. Any one of us, but the mercy of God. You know, you look at someone, we walk around Hong Kong, and especially, you know, when you walk around Central on the bridge, there's always some person that's panhandling, you know, that's looking for donations. And I know sometimes we walk by and we think, man, what did this guy do? You know, like, go get a job. Especially in the U.S., you know, there's so many homeless people, and you walk by and like, dude, just get a job, man, you know, like, or stop drinking or something to that effect. And we don't realize, could be you. But the mercy of God. You don't really believe it, but it's true. That person sitting on the sidewalk could be you, but God had mercy on you. Anything but the mercy of God. It's allowing the Spirit to come in and bring that deep, deep revelation inside of us, an awareness of our sinfulness that leads us to the gratitude of God's mercy in our lives. Let me flesh this out. I'm going to use the Apostle Paul as the example. We first meet the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 6. I'm going to go through his life really, really quickly, okay? Don't worry. We first meet Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 6. And remember in Acts chapter 6, he's holding the coat of the murderers. Now, what that means during that time is, you know, in order, because it says, do not kill, you know, we're not supposed to murder. And so what he does is he's the personification of the approval of the Jewish leaders to actually stone and kill Stephen. And so when he's holding the coats, it's basically what it signifies is tacit approval to actually kill and stone Stephen. And so we see Apostle Paul, he's the guy, he's actually killing Christians. And later on, when he's trying to befriend Christians, the accusation comes out. So we knew he did this, not just this one time, but many times all throughout. And so he's commissioned by the temple to round up and kill and punish this what the religious leader considered a sect, right? A runaway group called the Way, which was the followers of Jesus. That's what he was doing. He was commissioned by the temple to round up and kill the sect called the Way, the Christ followers. He writes about his past in Philippians chapter 3, 4 to 6. This is what he says. He says, if anyone has a mind but confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he's talking about his upbringing, where he comes from. Commissioned by the temple. Perfect Jew, really. And then what happens? With all that Paul has gone through, what ends up happening is he has a keen sense of what's really going on. He writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, this is what he says. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. How does Paul go from, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the Pharisees, as to the law, blameless. And then a few years later on, after his conversion, before he killed Christians, now he's trying to save people. And after his conversion, then he comes and he says, I know there's nothing good that dwells in me. When Paul wrote why God chose him, this is in his letter to his spiritual son Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1:16, this is what Paul says. 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, yet for this reason, he says, I found mercy. So that as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience and an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Do you see Paul's maturity? Paul says, you know why God chose me? First of all, it was his mercy. But God didn't choose me because I'm so great he chose me to show the world his patience. You know why God chose you? It wasn't because you're so great and you're so learned and so intelligent and all these things. God chose you to express to the world his patience. He wanted the world to know how patient he was, so he chose you. That's a very sobering thought, isn't it? But some of you guys don't believe that because you're in a religious spirit. That's what he says. Paul says it. He chose me as the foremost, Jesus Christ, so that he might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. In other words, Paul is saying, if God can choose and change me, he can choose and change anybody. He chose me by his mercy. You'll see this common theme, mercy. Brothers and sisters, you know what we need in our life is not more gifts, even though that's be nice. We need a greater revelation of our sinfulness. And in that same vein, a greater revelation of his mercy. See, if we only see our sinfulness, that will lead us to depression and what we call worm theology. But if we only see his mercy, that leads us to become proud. Oh, God, you saved me. We need a greater revelation of our sinfulness and his mercy that saved us. Let me chart Paul's life. You'll like this. It's very interesting. It's Paul's life. In AD 49, this is roughly rough dates, okay? In AD 49, Paul wrote his letter to Galatia. And in AD 49, in Galatians 2:6, this is what he says. Paul says, but from those who are of high reputation, he's talking about the apostles, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of high reputation contributed nothing to me. Paul's a little bitter. He's a bitter young man, Well, at this stage, old man. And Paul says, those other apostles, they did nothing for me. This AD 49, this is when he wrote this letter to Galatians. And then about 6 years later, he wrote the first letter to the city of Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians 15:9, this is roughly AD 55, he says, "For I'm the least of the apostles, who am not even fit to be called an apostle." Wow. In 6 years, he says, those apostles, actually, I don't really care what you call them. God shows no partiality. He doesn't really call them apostles either. But those apostles, they contributed nothing for my ministry. And then 6 years later, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. In fact, I'm not even fit to be called one. About 5 years later on, he writes his letter to the church in Ephesus. This is in AD 60 in Ephesians 3:8, and he says, "To me, the very least of the saints." Paul goes, he starts off, right? I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews, all this, right? Killing people. And then he talks about the mercy of God, his patience. And you can see how this worked in his life. He starts off many years before, and he says, those apostles, they mean nothing to me. In fact, God shows no partiality. They're not even apostles. And in fact, those leaders, they contributed nothing to my ministry. I don't care. In other words, I don't care about these guys at all. And then 6 years later, he says, I'm actually the least of the apostles. In fact, I'm not even the least. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. I'm not worthy to be there. And then 5 years later, he goes, to me, I'm the very least of the saints. In other words, I'm the lowest of all the Christians. And think about this. This is just before his death. This is his letter to his spiritual son. And this is AD 65, about 5 years later on, shortly before he dies. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all." Probably a better translation we can understand. He says, "I am the chief of sinners." He goes, AD 49, Galatians, "Those apostles of high reputation, they mean nothing to me. They didn't contribute anything to my ministry." 6 years later, to the church in Corinth, "I'm the least of the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle." 5 years later, to the church in Ephesus, AD 60, "To me, I'm the least of the saints. I'm the lowest of all the Christians." And just before he dies, almost his last letter, he tells his spiritual son, "Timothy, I'm the worst sinner on this planet." What happened to Paul? He grew. You know what happened to Paul? He became mature. He became more like Jesus. You know, like in our world these days, we feel like maturity is having more knowledge. Like, I just need to have more scripture and more, be more equipped. I mean, that's good too. You know, I need to be more gifted, and I need to heal more people and speak in bigger stadiums and all these things. You know what Paul's goal was? To have a greater revelation of his sinfulness. And combined with that, a greater revelation of the mercy of God. Brothers and sisters, that's spiritual maturity. The devil wants us to play all these games about our own pride, and I'm good at this, and I'm that, and I'm better than all. He just distracts us from the goal to be like him. To have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I was having this conversation with some people last night during our premarital class. You know how amazing Jesus is? You know, I mean, we're talking about the issue of forgiveness. You know how amazing Jesus is? Jesus forgave people while he was being wronged. Every time I think about that, that just blows my mind. He's on the cross and they're killing him. He's being wrongfully murdered. And what does he say? "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." While it's happening, he forgives them. You know, another litmus test of spiritual maturity is a time lapse between offense and forgiveness. Some of us, we're offended and we forgive right away. You're getting very mature. Some of us, takes years. Some of us, husbands and wives, we're still pissed off at our spouse for something they did years ago. How do you know that? Because you bring it up every time you guys get in an argument, a big argument. Remember that time you did this? It's like, I thought you forgave me. Obviously not. It's amazing. The time lapse between offense to forgiveness. Jesus Christ forgave while he was being offended. That's our goal. What we need, and the antidote of the religious spirit, is to have a revelation of the mercy of God. A deep, deep revelation. Also a deep revelation of our sinfulness. When we start walking in that, when we realize there's nothing good in me, but yet God has had mercy on me. You know, Tim Keller, I'm probably going to totally butcher it right now. Tim Keller says this, says, you know, we are more loved than we can ever imagine, you know, but we're more sinful. We are more sinful than we can ever imagine, and we're more loved than we can ever hope for. We understand our sinfulness, but we also understand the mercy of God. Really, there is no other shortcut for this. There is no other secret formula. It's really really simple, actually. God gave Paul a progressive revelation of his sinfulness and his mercy. It was the mercy of God being extended to Paul that he would recognize deeper levels of sin in his life and God's mercy given to him that frees him from that. In short, you know the antidote is be grateful that Jesus saved you. There's something about just being grateful. You know, most of us, we're not really grateful for what God has done for us. You know how we know that? Because we complain a lot. Lord, that person's got a bigger car than I do. Or that person, their kids go to a nicer school than our kids go to. That just shows you're not very grateful for what God has given to you. I mean, just simply the fact that your kid can go to an international school, you're 1% already. But that's not good enough. You just come under a religious spirit. Complain all the time. We're just not grateful. It's the mercy of God. Romans 5:6, Paul will continue to expound. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his great love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was the mercy of God. Let's close our eyes. You need to ask God for this revelation. It is the antidote to the religious spirit. Lord, show me my sinfulness. Show me truly, God, there is nothing good in me. Every bone in my body, Lord, wants to scream about my accomplishments, about how great I am. But Lord, you and I both know deeply that I am flawed. Show me my sinfulness, but also give me a revelation of your mercy. Everything I have is because of your mercy. You are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, which is the Old Testament word for mercy and truth. Loving kindness, the chesed, the mercy of God. You're battling a religious spirit. You recognize those 11 signs. And I think Pastor Nate sent to you, Rick Joyner's got actually a list of 30. You may have gotten that at house church. What's the antidote? Ask the Lord for revelation of your sinfulness and his mercy. I want to encourage us to go before the Lord right now as the team leads us in a song. cry out for His mercy. There's nothing good in us. We are flawed people. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? Let's go before the Lord. We're going to sing this together, but I just feel like I just want the church to just come into a response, you know. And so the altar is open, and you feel like, man, some of those signs of the religious spirit, that really applies to me. And you're here, you're saying, Lord, I'm crying out for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. I want you to come. Just invite you to come, kneel on the floor. We'll just come around and pray for you, but just begin to cry out to the Lord. And I say, Lord, show me my sinfulness, God. I'm so full of myself. You know, let's break the pride over our life that's the open door to the religious spirit. And let's really come, let's cry out for God's mercy. Well, let's pray. Why don't you guys come to the front and the rest of us to stand to our feet? Well, let's really minister to the Lord with our prayers and our humility and our song.
Why cry out for your hand of mercy to heal me? Is to follow you forever.
Let's put the prayer up. We're continuing on with our 40-day treatment. Let's pray this together, and I'll close this in benediction. You guys ready? You can look on the screen. I can see it. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Father God, I declare before you and your angels and before Satan and his demons that your word is true. It's always true, and I embrace it and I believe it by faith. And I declare that what is written will come to pass in spite of my circumstances. And now I do this. I come against you, Satan, and your demons. And I tell you in the name of Jesus, the word of God is true. It is a rock, and I stand on the rock. I'm shaking on the rock, but the rock is not shaking under me. Listen to me, Satan. I come against this stronghold, and I pull it down, and I pull it down in the name of Jesus. I resist you today and tomorrow and for the next 11 days until you flee, because it is written, it is written, it is written. You will flee. You must flee. I will defeat you. It is written in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Your word is true, God. Lord, you've given us weapons of warfare, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, God, for the destruction of strongholds, God, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus, Lord, you said that you came to destroy the works of the devil. And so, Lord, that's part of our mission as well, God. Lord, we have recognized, Lord, that we have been lulled to sleep, God, that we've walked in religion instead of a vibrant faith in you, God. We've settled, God, for mechanical faith, Lord, instead of the life in the Spirit. And we ask for your forgiveness, God. Lord, I pray, God, that you would give us a deeper revelation of our sinfulness and a deeper revelation of your mercy. Everything that we have is because of your mercy. Every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven from the Father of light, in whom there is no turning, no shifting shadow. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us as a ministry, as churches, God, to walk in freedom, Lord. God, we don't just want the appearance of freedom. We want the real thing. The religious spirit just wants us to walk in the appearance. God, we want the real thing. And God, we know that's not going to be made possible without your mercy. So would you give us a deep, deep dose of the mercy of God? We thank you, Lord. We love you, God. We bless you. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Would you hug someone next to you? Please wish your earthly father a happy Father's Day, but especially let's wish our heavenly Father a happy Father's Day. Fathers, please enjoy your root beer float. Have a great, great week.